Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Father, as we open your scripture this morning, we humble ourselves before you and ask your blessings. We pray that you would open our minds to your truth, that you yourself would apply your word to our hearts, giving us encouragement and strength and correcting any mistakes in our thinking so that we are more like Christ. We pray your word would do its work in us by your power today, and that we would respond in a way that pleases you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes you have an occasion as a pastor to counsel with somebody that you've never met. You don't know them. And when somebody calls and I don't know them and they want to have this really intense conversation about some problem, I try to do some things to get to know them a little bit. It helps you sort of maybe know what to say sometimes. And so often I'll ask them a question, even asking them to write the answer and send it to me before we meet. Questions like, what is a Christian? Or how does a person become a Christian? Now, you might be surprised at how much variety there can be to answers as basic as that. And so however you would answer those questions, however I answer them, it's always a good idea to look to the scripture and see if there's any affirmation in our definition of something basic like that and what the scripture says about something basic like that. If our understanding of what a Christian is radically different from the lives of the people in the scripture who are described as being believers, we might need to reevaluate. And if our definition of what a Christian is remarkably like the people in Scripture who are described as being believers, if we've got it right, it's good to be refreshed. So it's good to look always. The first half of the book of Ephesians has a lot to say about who we are in Christ. It gives all of the glory to God for making us who we are in Christ, but it also rejoices in the change in us. It's not just God is great, but God has been good to us, and we have benefited, and now this is what we're like, very different from how we were before. So today we're going to be thinking about what a real Christian is like. And we're not going to argue all of the possible points or even try to evaluate all of the things we could assert about what a real Christian is like. We're just going to take some things from our text for today, which is Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. And we're going to pull out of this text just the characteristics that are described here about what a Christian is like. We'll leave all the other arguments for some other day, for some other text. But we want to take what's here. And in this text, Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians how he's been praying for them. He's very specific. In fact, for the rest of the chapter, that's what he's talking about. And he's very specific in how he prays for them. But what he says also gives us more insight into what real Christians are like. So we have an example of great prayer for one another. And in the midst of that example and the preamble to that example, we see more of an understanding of who we are in Christ, what a real Christian is like, what you're like if you're a believer. It helps to know. So let's read together. Let's look together as I read Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Ephesians 1, 15 through 17. Scripture says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, Paul's description of his prayer goes on for the rest of the chapter, but that's all we're going to have time for today. So we'll stop at the end of verse 17 for now. But just using just these three verses this morning, I want to give you five characteristics of real Christians. Again, not trying to be exhaustive in any way. These are just five things that are evident in this particular text. And so we're going to think about these things and how they apply to our lives. And the first characteristic that's made clear in verse 15 is that real Christians believe the Lord. This is very basic. We believe him. He said some things about himself, and we believe him. He said some things about us, and we believe him. He said what we had to do to be right with him, and we have believed him. Christians believe the Lord. Verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for the saints," and he goes on, but that's verse 15. Paul has heard of their faith. That faith word means belief. They've believed the Lord. Paul has heard about it. Now, he begins the sentence by saying, "for this reason," and this is important. It's obvious that he's referring to something that he's already said, because he follows this with a participle, so he's not talking about what he's going to say. He's talking about what he's already said. "For this reason," and we can make a good case that he's talking about verses 13 and 14, where he says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So because you listened to the message of the gospel, because you believed it, and because you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given to you as a pledge of your inheritance, "for this reason," Paul says, what he's going to say. But we can make an even better case that verses 13 and 14 are really just the climax of that whole paragraph that started in verse 3, that Paul is really, with this phrase, "for this reason," he's drawing in everything after the introduction, after the address of the book in verses 1 and 2. "Because you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because he chose you in him to be holy and blameless before him. Because in love he predestined you to adoption into his family with full family privileges. Because you have been redeemed by his blood. Because his grace has been lavished on you. Because he has given you understanding of what Jesus has done and of how Jesus is coming back and what he's going to do in the future. Because you have already obtained an inheritance in heaven. Because you already exist for the glory of God." And all of that climaxing with verses 13 and 14, because you heard the gospel message, because you believed it, and because you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge for your inheritance, because of all of that, Paul says what he's about to say. "For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith." But wait a minute. That's still just the preamble. He hasn't gotten to what he's going to say yet. He's still building up to it. And he's inserted now another reason for what he's about to say when he finally gets there. "Having heard of your faith." For the rest of the chapter, Paul's going to tell them, these believers, how he prays for them. But verse 15 is not about that. Verse 15 is about why. "For all of these things I've already said, and because I've heard about your faith." Now, this extra reason he inserts here is what gives us the first characteristic of a Christian that I'm seeing in this verse and telling you. People know you're different. We're different in a particular way, though. I mean, some of us are a little weird, but it's not talking about that. We're different in that we believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe what he says. We believe what he did. We trust in his work being all that we need to be right with him. And that fact so changes us that we can't hide it. We stand out as profoundly different because of who we have been made to be when we believed in him. Paul had heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus. We must not read that word faith as if it refers to something merely religious, or as if it refers to something that's completely internal and that nobody else could ever know. You just got to tell them. This is not when somebody says to you, "My faith is personal and it's none of your business." This is not that kind of faith. Biblical faith is much more practical than that. Faith means to believe, to trust, to rely on, to depend upon, and we have done all of that with the Lord Jesus. And they had, and Paul had heard about it. Real Christians trust Jesus. Real Christians rely on Jesus, and people can tell. Jesus has made some significant assertions about himself and about us and about what we have to do to please him, and we have believed him. And we do all of that in such a way that our belief in Jesus can't be hidden from other people. Paul had heard about their dependence on Jesus. Now, you remember that Paul had been the pastor of that church for 3 years or more. And Timothy had been the pastor for a year, year and a half after Paul left town, so he had close communication during that time. But things can change. They can change rapidly. Children grow up, and then you find out what they're going to be like. And then sometimes it's not what you thought. It's not what you hoped. New people come to town. A bad leader can come into a congregation and do great damage to people who had been faithful. Neglect can just take over a church so that it's not what it used to be. Things can change. And Paul is far away. And he's absorbed in new things. And yet, despite the extreme difficulty of communicating over distance in a culture that had no government-sponsored postal service, if you wanted to send a letter, you had to find somebody who was going there and ask them to take it and hope they would be careful and get it there. And yet, even with Or people travel and you get updated by them when they come through town. But even with all of that difficulty, Paul had heard about their faith. It's not just what it was way back when. It's not just nostalgia. This is real. This is current. People are telling him or writing him, and he's hearing from other people that those Ephesian Christians are the real thing. We can tell that they depend on Jesus. Word was still getting out. Now, Paul could only hear from other people about this because those people could tell that the Ephesians were the real thing. It's interesting how this worked. When I was a young finance executive many years ago, Hollywood produced a movie that was an all-out assault on the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't go see the movie. Nobody I thought was godly went to see the movie. But everybody was talking about this movie. And the curious flocked to this movie in droves to get a new perspective on Jesus. And the unbelieving flocked to the movie in droves to have their unbelief be affirmed by Hollywood. So one day, when all of this talk was at its peak, the CEO of our largest client was in our offices. Now, I was 20-something, younger than 25, and this guy was CEO, a very successful guy, and he makes a wisecrack about, well, Dave wouldn't like that movie, which startled me because I had never had a personal conversation with this man. I'd been in meetings with him. I think I might even have been to a business lunch with him, which is essentially a meeting with food. But I'd never had a conversation with him about anything personal. I didn't think he knew anything about me. Somebody had told him about my faith. Now, you need to understand, I was not a model Christian at that age. At the time, I could not have been described as among the godliest of the godly, or even really as a good example of what a Christian ought to be. I had not been well taught. I had made many, many compromises in my thinking so that I was much more like the world than a Christian ought to be. I was a Christian, but I was not nearly as serious as I ought to be. I was not nearly as mature as I should have been. And yet, compared to an unregenerate person, even a mediocre Christian is profoundly different. And so this guy had heard something from somebody about what I believed and rightly understood that I would be offended and was offended by this blasphemous movie that had come out. Paul is confident that the Ephesians really are depending on Jesus because he's hearing about it from far away. They can't hide who they are. You can't come to Jesus and keep it a secret. People are going to know. Real Christians trust Jesus and people notice. The second characteristic in this same verse is that real Christians love one another. Paul had heard of their faith, but Paul had also heard of their love for all the saints. Now, the word saints means holy ones. In Scripture, that word always refers to everyone who has come to Christ, because when we come to Christ, we receive the righteousness of God by faith, and we become set apart for God, and that makes us his holy ones. So Paul has heard that the Ephesian Christians have an unusual kind of love for other Christians. He's heard of their love for all the saints. Now, the fact that Christians love one another, when you have had a little life experience, you've been in a few churches, and you think about this for 2-3 seconds, this is amazing. Christians loving one another, I mean, we're not that lovable. It's not that we're as lovable as we ought to be. It's not that we're all easy to love. Some of us can be hard to love. Sometimes all of us can be hard to love. And the Ephesians were the same way. People haven't changed. They had all the same problems that plague us. They had all the same propensity to misunderstand, to jump to the wrong conclusions, to be offended at some small thing that just happened to mash that button. Christians don't love one another because it's super easy for us to love one another. Or because nobody ever gives offense, or because nobody ever takes offense. That's not why. We love because Christ first loved us. We love because we've been changed into something new. And so despite all of our failings, Christ lives in us. We can recognize that just like other people can. And the love of the Lord Jesus Christ drives us to love one another. It drives us to conquer those misunderstandings, those offenses that arise between us, and to keep on loving each other. The more I see Christ in you, the more I love you. The more I can display Christ to you, the more you're going to love me. That's how it works. When we're at our best, we even love our enemies. That's what we're commanded to do. But we love one another in a different way because of the indwelling Savior, because of our common understanding, because of the change that we share. Well, for these reasons, all of everything from verse 3 on through the end of verse 15, all of those reasons, for these reasons, for this reason, Paul prays for the Ephesians. And in verse 16, he finally gets to what he's been building up to for so long and tells them, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, it's obvious that Paul believed the Ephesian Christians to be real Christians. These were not people who were confused about their conversion. And yet Paul is spending significant time praying for these people. And that gives us our third characteristic. Real Christians need prayer. We need people praying for us. Some of us need it a lot more, but we all need it. With all of these wonderful things that Paul has asserted to be true of every Christian, he still believes that it's necessary to be praying for them. He said that they had already been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, past tense, and he's still praying for them. All of these wonderful things that we've already studied in this book that are true of every Christian do not set aside or negate our need to have people praying for us. We still live in a sin-darkened world. We still have temptations coming to us from the outside. We have temptations arising from the inside. We have hearts that are far from perfect until we're glorified. We need protection. We need guidance. We need insight. We need wisdom. We need the Spirit to sanctify us. Real Christians have not arrived, and so we need prayer. Now, it struck me that this could seem out of place to put all of these glowing affirmations of what is true, because it's so huge, the things he's asserted so far in this chapter, to have all of these affirmations of what is true for every Christian, and then follow that up with, I'm praying for you. Except that we've all lived with our weaknesses too long to think this is out of place. It's probably a lot harder for us to believe all of these affirmations than it is for us to believe that we need prayer. We get this part, right? We need prayer. Do not hesitate to pray for me. We all need it. We want to be asking God's blessings on every part of our lives, and we want others to join in, crying out to God on our behalf to protect us from our weaknesses, to grant us the power to live well for him. Real Christians need prayer, and we usually know it. But this verse also shows us a fourth characteristic. Real Christians need to pray. We need to pray. We need to pray for other Christians. If you do a survey of Paul's letters and add up the people that he is praying for regularly, just the ones he says he's praying for in his letters, just imagine how much this guy had to be praying. The church at Philippi, the church at Rome, the churches in the Galatian region. We don't even know how many churches that was. Paul planted several when he went through. Years later, he's writing to the churches in Galatia. We don't even know how many churches by then. Church at Corinth, church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica. How many people in each church? And he's praying for people by name. He prayed a lot. He writes this as if he has this compulsion to pray for the Ephesians every time he thinks of them. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. It sounds like he can't even get off of that track. He thinks of them. He's immediately in this thanksgiving mode, and he can't stop. How do you even finish the prayer? You can't get past that part. It's just strong. He's just trying to make this sound really strong. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul was a busy guy. Sometimes I've been really busy. Some weeks I get really busy. I can't do all of it. But I have any idea what it was like for Paul to live. This was a busy guy. He was teaching all the time. Most of his ministry, he had to hold down a job on the side just to pay his own way. He was always on the go. He knew people all over the world. And he didn't even stop with praying for the people that he knew. There are passages where we read some of his statements and realize he's praying for Christians he's just heard of. He hadn't met everybody in these churches. He'd never been to some of these churches, but he's praying for them because he's heard of them. Now, why do you suppose prayer is such a high priority for Paul? With so much pressure on his schedule, why does he take so much time to pray for other Christians? We don't know what Paul left undone when he was too busy to get it all done, but we know it was not prayer. Now, you could imagine, I guess, that Paul was a workaholic. He's an unusual guy. He's just a hard-charging guy. Got to be doing something all the time. Love to work. Maybe he saw this as his duty, and so he just prayed a lot. Not like me. He's different from me. I don't have to do that because Paul's weird. But that kind of thinking doesn't fit at all with the statements he makes about prayer, which are very warm and very personal. Like, he wants to be praying for them. Paul believes it's valuable for him to be spending a lot of his time and energy praying for other Christians. And Paul's example teaches us that we need to be faithful in prayer in the same way. It's part of our own walk with the Lord. It keeps us aware of our dependence on the Lord. It empowers us to live lives that are better. We're more faithful. We're more joyful. We need to pray. Now, we don't always manage to keep prayer the high priority that it ought to be. And understand, if you're struggling with that, you're just like everybody else. Well, maybe Paul was different, but everybody I've ever known. You know, you have your ups and downs, and sometimes you're guilty of prayerlessness. But at a minimum, if you're a real believer, the challenge of Paul's example is going to resonate in your heart. And when you're faithful in prayer, your life's going to be better. You're going to be more content. You're going to be more enriched. You're going to be more effective in every way. Real Christians need to pray. And if we're guilty of prayerlessness as Christians, we feel guilty. At least when the subject comes up, we know I'm not doing what I should do. We feel it. So real Christians believe the Lord, and people can tell. Real Christians love one another with a special kind of love because we see Christ in each other. Real Christians need prayer because we're not perfect. And real Christians need to be praying for others because our lives are better when we obey God's commands to do those things. Now, there's a fifth characteristic in this text. Real Christians grow in understanding. Paul prays for these Christians because they've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as he prays, he keeps thanking God for them. He can't stop giving thanks to God for what he's done in their lives. But he also prays for their growth. And in verse 17, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this keeps going, but this verse is as far as we're going to go today. The kind of growth that each of us needs is something that comes from the Lord. The Lord has to do the work in us, and so we ask him. We want God to do what nobody else can do, what we can't do for ourselves. So even though the Ephesian Christians have this astounding wealth of blessing piled up in heaven, just like all Christians, Paul is still praying for their personal growth. Paul prays that they would be given a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, some people think that Paul is praying for something mystical and subjective when he says those words. They believe that Paul wants God to give the Ephesians some sort of better spiritual receptor, maybe like a radio receiver. You got to get it tuned just right, and then you get wisdom from somewhere, out of the air, maybe out of the circumstances, maybe from your within. They think that if God gives you this special power, then you just know stuff, maybe directly from God into your head without the need of the scripture. Just straight to you, this doesn't mean anything like that. And that thinking is inconsistent with all of Paul's writing, but it's certainly inconsistent with this passage. And so let's push that aside and just see what the text says. What does this mean? Now, wisdom and revelation, where do we find that? Does that come out of the air? The people who are super spiritual and just get that? Does it come out of your circumstances? And, you know, I almost was in a wreck, but I wasn't in a wreck, therefore, da-da-da-da-da, fill in the blank. Or does wisdom and revelation come from Scripture? What Paul is praying for is that they would have a spirit receptive to the Scripture. Wisdom and revelation are found in the Scripture. Another word for the Scripture is God's revelation to us. This is where wisdom is found. And so if we have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, then we have a spirit that is receptive to God's word. What Paul is praying here is that God would grant these believers receptivity in their hearts so that they can be instructed effectively by God's truth. Not so they can get some mystical, super Christian superpower. So they can understand the truth, but receive it too. Satan understands it. The demons understand it and tremble. We want to be receptive to it. We want a spirit that is in tune with this, and that's what Paul is praying for. He wants them to have insight into the wisdom of Scripture. He wants them to understand the meaning of Scripture more effectively, but not just to understand it, but to apply it. He wants their spirits to be receptive to the meaning, that they would be inclined to believe it and to apply it to their lives. That's how we grow. For all of the time between your salvation and our glorification in heaven, all the time you have on the earth, our spiritual well-being is tied to how receptive we are to the truth of the Scripture. Now, there's one word in this text that makes it abundantly clear that Paul is not talking about something mystical or subjective. This spirit of wisdom and revelation that he prays for is in the knowledge of him. And the word knowledge rules out anything indistinct or subjective or flexible. It rules out personal notions and impressions as the guiding force of the Christian life. Wisdom and revelation involve the knowledge of Jesus. And the Greek word here that is translated knowledge is a very strong word. It's sometimes translated full knowledge or true knowledge because it's this ultimate understanding of Jesus Christ. And it's objective. This is something that exists outside of us. It's not what this passage means to me. It's what this passage means whether I'm here or not. This is objective truth. There was no concept of wishy-washy, flexible, personal truth at all associated with the word Paul chose to use and God inspired him to use in this verse. The word carries a very strong sense of the idea of recognition. So we don't determine what is true. And what is true isn't flexing with the circumstances or from person to person or at different phases of your life or different experiences. The truth is fixed. And what Paul is praying for is that these Christians would recognize it and receive it. Real Christians grow in understanding a fixed truth about Jesus. Paul is praying that that would happen for these Christians. And he's asking this despite all of the affirmations that he's already made about their faith. They're the real thing. They've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They heard the gospel. They believed the gospel. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. None of that eliminates their need for prayer or their need to be prayed for or their need to have God growing them in their understanding of truth. So Paul is praying for them. Because Christian growth is not consistent, is it? It's not constant. Sometimes it's not as fast as it ought to be. God has to do the work, which is why Paul is asking him. But sometimes we resist. And even more often, we just neglect to do what we ought to do to be a participant in our own growth. So Paul is faithful to pray that they would do what Christians do. They would be more effective at being what Christians already are. We're recipients of the truth. We need to be growing in it. Our spirits need to be receptive to it. Paul is praying for that. Well, there's much more that we'll have to leave for another day. In the meantime, I want to ask you a question. Are you a real Christian? Are you at all like the Christians described in this chapter? And if you're not, will you believe him today? That's where it starts. You believe him. He said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can stop striving. You can stop fighting against him. You can stop pretending that you can have the power to ignore him. You can stop trying to be so lofty in your doubt of him, like that makes you better somehow. And you can believe him. And he'll save you from your sin. Right now, you stand guilty before him. If you haven't believed, if you haven't been cleansed, if you haven't been given the righteousness of God in that transaction that comes when you believe him, then there is no hope for you forever unless you will believe the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go on being arrogant. You can go on thinking that you're above all of that, but there is no hope. You need to stop lying to yourself, and you need to realize that the only way you can be saved from eternal destruction is to believe the one who loved you enough to come and die in your place so that he could give you the righteousness of God and rescue you from the death that awaits you for eternity. So if you're stiff-arming God and you're thinking you can do without God and you're thinking you can ignore God and you're thinking that you can be above this somehow and just write him off, intellectually, you're going to override God and usurp him. You better believe him while there is still time. And if you are a real Christian, there's much in this chapter to encourage you and to help you to thrive as a Christian. Will you believe that? Most of the time for us, it's harder to believe the part about all these blessings we already have than the part about needing to be prayed for or needing to pray. But let's believe all of it. Our lives will be better. We'll thrive more. Our testimony will be more vibrant, more believable. What are you going to do with Paul's example? You going to be like that? Taking the time, making the time to pray for people that you know, Christians, involved in your life or used to be involved in your life or maybe even that you've just heard about. I love it when Travis Sawyer sends us updates on who got saved or which little kid came into the children's home, because now I can pray for somebody. I don't even know them. The new ones anyway weren't there yet when I was there a few years ago. I can pray for the ones I met. Now I can pray for the ones he's told me about. What a privilege to be a part of what God is doing. Let's follow Paul's example. Let's let something else get pushed out of the schedule and not neglect prayer. Bow with me. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that by your great mercy, you would use your word to do its work today. Each one of us, according to our need, I pray that we would be improved by your word. I pray for those who have not believed Jesus, that they would have that grace given to them by you, that they could believe, that all of the resistance could fall away, that you would awaken their hearts, give them understanding. And for all of us who feel so busy and so pressed as Christians living in this wicked world, help us to have the right priorities. Help us to believe all that you have told us about who we are in Christ, and what we have yet to learn about who we are in Christ just from this book of Ephesians. Help us to believe you yet more. Help us to understand, to have full knowledge of you yet more. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.